I do invite you to turn with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, as we're going to read together the first 15 verses, and it may seem strange to you, and rightly so, that the sermon title is the book of Esther, and we're not even going to open to Esther this morning. I had indicated verses 12 and 13 of Psalm 37 as our text. In reality, the entire story of Esther is going to be the text this morning. And I would humbly suggest to you that verses 12 and 13 of Psalm 37 really is a historical fulfillment of what we find in the book of Esther. Now, this is something that I've thought about, and I've mentioned it to a few of you over the years. I've thought about this for about a series on Esther for about at least 3 years, and I'm very, very slow, as you can tell. It's taken me a long time. And there are reasons for that, but during the COVID shutdown, I had picked up a commentary from one named Ian DeGood, and read that commentary during the time of COVID. And as this time was drawing closer, then I find out that the Tuesday morning ladies' Bible study is going to study Esther and Ruth, and they're going to do so from a book that's contributed to by Ian DeGood as well. So I thought I better get a head start here. But anyway, Sandy and I were joking the other day. I said I just didn't want to contradict what she's going to say, and she said she's going to refer, if there's any disagreement, she's going to refer them to me, defer to me, but I'm going to defer to her. But hopefully this will be exciting for us. Now, King Ahasuerus. And I say that carefully because that's a hard name to pronounce. And I've heard it pronounced by different ministers in different ways. And there was something that I was able to listen to. And technically, with regard to the transliteration of the Hebrew, it is pronounced Ahasveros. I'm probably not going to say that a whole lot. His Greek name is Xerxes. So allow me to refer to him by the name Xerxes most often, if you don't mind. But he reigned in Persia from 486 B.C. to 465 B.C. And it seems from the book of Esther that the events of Esther took place in his third, in his seventh, and in his 12th year. That's something to keep in mind, because we read through a book like Esther and it seems like everything happened boom, 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 right after. No, it didn't. There was a matter of years over which all of this stuff take place. And as one commentator suggests, the events of Esther most likely took place between the time of what we find in Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. So just a few things to remember. But this morning, we're simply going to really take a panoramic view of Esther. And I pray that God will bless that it will be a blessing to each and every one of us. I want to read together the first 15 verses of Psalm 37. This is God's word, a psalm of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Now, Psalm 37 goes on for quite a ways, but you can see in that portion that there's a contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and there's also a contrast there between the end of the wicked versus what God has in store for the righteous. But verses 12 and 13 again, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Oh, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were asked by someone, you know, what is that Old Testament book of Esther all about? What would you say? How would you describe that? Because we're familiar, I suspect that most of us, even the boys and girls, are quite familiar with the book of Esther. It's quite a story, and when I call it a story, I'm talking about it's a true story. These things actually happen. This is a part of history, the history of God's people, the history of the church. But at the very same time, it's an interesting read, isn't it? It is a story filled with drama and suspense and a villain and a hero and even a bit of humor. It has all the makings, as do other parts of Scripture, as I said before, of a blockbuster Hollywood movie, even without any sort of superhuman strength like Samson. Even without fire coming down from heaven and consuming a soaked-up altar like on Mount Carmel. Even without the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. What we find in the book of Esther really is the context of just ordinary life, if you will. Well, we might say, well, it takes place in a palace, and that's not very ordinary for you and me. But you know what I mean. It's just ordinary life. And maybe if you were asked to describe what this is all about, you would say, well, it's a story about the rise to power of a Jewish exile. You know, she was a godly woman, and she was one who courageously put her life on the line to save her people, and all the while the bad guy gets what he deserves. Maybe that's what you think. Maybe that's how you would describe it. The truth is, dear people of God, there may be some surprises for you as we study this book. There may be some unpleasant surprises because of what we think, because of our surface reading of this story. Martin Luther, for example, expressed that he wished, this is in print, I read it, he wished that Esther, as well as some others, but Esther had not even been included in the canon of Scripture because he said it's too Jewish. I'm not sure what he meant by that, but maybe what he was saying is too nationalistic. It focuses on nationalism of the Jews and really not on religion. You don't see a whole lot of religion found in the book of Esther. And he went on to say it contains many heathenish improprieties. We see that at the very beginning with the king and his wife Vashti and what the king wanted her to do. But as well, these heathenish improprieties include the main visible actor, Esther, and her rendezvous with the king all the way to the top to becoming queen. And even when we look at someone like Mordecai and his position in the king's gate, we really don't know where he stood when it came to the religion of the Jews. Some want to say that Mordecai and Esther were faithful, godly Jews with everything that could be said about that. However, we can't say that in confidence. We cannot say that in confidence because Scripture doesn't say that. We are unable to speak of their faithfulness to God, but we can speak of God's faithfulness to them. Yet that then points to the main difficulty for many with regard to this book, and that is that God and the name of God is absolutely nowhere mentioned. For that matter, neither is prayer or worship or praise. We know there was a call to fast, but there was not a call to prayer. And for God's people, fasting and prayer always went together. But that begs the question then, how do we see Jesus in Esther? And how do we preach the gospel from Esther? Is it possible to see Jesus? And is it possible to preach the gospel from this book in the Old Testament? Well, it has to be. I'll never forget, I think it was the very first sermon I wrote for seminary, Old Testament sermon. It was on Psalm 139, and it was for Reverend Vanderhart. You remember he was here just a few weeks back, and as seminary students and our first papers and sermons, we couldn't wait to get them back to see how we did. And we would go to the back page to find the grade and the comments, and we'd look at the grade first. I got a B+. This is fantastic. Until I read the comments. And Reverend Vanderhart wrote, "Phil, where is Christ in all of this? Without Christ, this sermon could be preached in any Jewish synagogue." We find Christ throughout the entirety of Scripture, including in Esther, because we do see some hints of devotion to God. Now, I asked what you would say with regard to this book, and let me give you my take. And this was, again, 2.5 years ago during the shutdown, and I read DeGood's commentary, and I had written some comments in the front cover, which I hadn't looked at again until just recently. And this is what I wrote. I wrote, "This is really a sad story of the idolatry of religion for religion's sake, which puts confidence in what I am, in this case, a Jew, instead of whose I am." Interestingly, in God's providence, I had a conversation yesterday with someone, and we talked about the fact that there are so many today who claim their confidence of going to heaven because of their church name. Because of their church name. Or because of something like that. "Really a sad story," I wrote, "of the idolatry of religion for religion's sake, which puts confidence in what I am instead of whose I am. In this way, being blinded to the captivity of the wicked world, yet it's also the amazing story of the faithfulness and love and sovereignty and providence of Almighty God saving an unsuspecting people who had become comfortable in their world and forgot this world is no friend to grace, but then freaked out when this world does what it desires to do, snuff out the church." You see, beloved, even though the Jews in Persia gave no evidence of staying true to their covenant God, they gave absolutely no evidence of that as is recorded in this book. Yet we can be sure that they thought that they still deserved His protection. I mean, they had His covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew their history. They were His people, at least in name. And that is why they were so appalled at the king's decree that they should be destroyed. Why, they didn't deserve that. Now, what about you and me? What about you and me? Are there times when we engage in the idolatry of religion for religion's sake? I'm a Christian. I call myself a Christian. I go to church. I'm a faithful member and all this kind of thing instead of putting our confidence in whose we are. And when the world comes crashing down upon us, whether again it be personal or whether it be more of a large scale level upon the church, do we tend to cry out, "Well, we don't deserve this. We are God's people." You see, beloved, Esther is not about her, obviously, but it is about God. It is about God's way with His people and His way with the world that He has made. Or we could say it another way, it is about the faithfulness of God for His people and His promises in the midst of the unfaithfulness of His people in a faithless world. And that too is to be comforting to you and me. That we live, beloved, with the faithfulness of our God upon us, even in the midst of our unfaithfulness at times in a faithless world. So we may very well see in our context today that we have more in common with Esther and Mordecai and the Jews of that day than we care to think or want to have in common with them. We may find that we have more in common with this book of Holy Scripture than any other book. So this morning in this introduction, we consider together the book of Esther. And again, as I said a moment ago, I humbly suggest it's a historical fulfillment and outworking of Psalm 37, especially verses 12 and 13. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. What a description of Haman. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for He sees that His day is coming. So with this very, very broad overview this morning, beloved, I hope that we will see with the book of Esther when kingdoms collide and that nothing happens by chance and that the book of Esther provides hope still today. So again, first of all, when kingdoms collide, and going back to our thoughts on the book of Esther, in addition to what we've already said, really a simple surface reading of it again, we see there arise, that we see there a rich and a powerful and an arrogant king who deposes his wife, the queen, and then we know that the kingdom has a beauty contest to find a new queen. Now, really, the shallowness of society hasn't changed a whole lot in all these years, has it? Today, just like then, it's all about fashion and beauty products and appearance. It's interesting if we reread again the first chapter, and when Xerxes' advisors said, well, let's have this, let's bring in the most beautiful girls and so forth. We'll find the one that pleases you the most. Nothing is said about him being pleased about her intellect or about her personality or about her communication skills. It really is a Cinderella story, though. From rags to riches, this exile, this foreigner, wins the beauty contest. She wins the king's heart. And then also, again, there is even more than the king himself, there is a more conceited villain who hates a particular man and wants to destroy not only him, but his people, of whom the new queen is one. And again, you know the story. She, as we would say, she takes her life in her hands, she approaches and pleads with the king, and she saves her people. Sort of. And I say sort of, beloved, because the stage was set long before the decree that the Jews be wiped out. The stage was set, for example, when Mordecai discovered the plot to kill the king, and all that transpired was to prepare for Haman's wickedness. But again, that's the surface story. There is the story behind the story. When we think about the immediate context, the Persian king, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, he was the son of the infamous Cyrus spoken of by Isaiah, some 100 years before Cyrus was on the scene. Cyrus, the tool in the hand of God to conquer Babylon some 50 to 60 years before the events that we find in Esther. And Cyrus then, he allowed the Jews to return to the promised land if they wanted. And many of them did, but many of them didn't. Some suggest that it was those who went back were as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, faithful Jews, and the other ones stayed behind. But we don't want to be too dogmatic about that. There may have been many, many faithful ones still in Persia. But of those who stayed back included Mordecai and Esther's family. And we don't know why. But as de Good says, exile had been good to them. He says, and I agree with him, they had assimilated into Persian life. Yet whether they knew it or not, whether they liked it or not, they were a part of two competing kingdoms, the kingdom of Xerxes and the kingdom of God. We see that, for example, in Mordecai's name. It's from the Babylonian god Marduk. Yet in chapter 2, verse 5 of Esther, he is introduced, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. And then Haman himself references Mordecai very strongly in chapter 5, verse 13, as Mordecai, the Jew. Esther means star, most likely taken from the pagan goddess Ishtar, yet we're given her Hebrew Jewish name Hadassah. So with both of these two, Mordecai and Esther, we are given in Scripture two identities, yet it's clear that they were very comfortable in Susa. They were enjoying what the Persian kingdom had to offer, and Duguid says they, talking about the Jews in Persia, had come to terms with the powers of the day and had forgotten that the pagan environment in which they lived was always at least potentially hostile and could never be trusted. They had forgotten that the powers that be were fickle masters who could easily turn against them. They had become comfortable in that pagan environment. With Esther, we see that with regard, she's brought into the king's harem. And it doesn't say so, but we can be sure that she ended up facing the decision to compromise her covenant obedience to God. She never should have allowed herself to be married to a pagan king. Why didn't she stand up for her faith like Daniel and resist him? But again, doesn't this sound familiar? The Western culture in which we live has been quite good to us. Wealth, affluence, the American dream. I mean, think about Moses. Before he left Pharaoh's daughter's house, we can say he enjoyed social status. He enjoyed physical comfort. He enjoyed material wealth. What about you and me? Have we become so comfortable in the pagan environment in which we live? You see, beloved, the danger is that we forget that that environment is potentially hostile. That environment can turn against us at any given moment. The danger for you and me is that we hide our identity that we have in Christ Jesus in order to enjoy the goods of this world without any sort of pushback. Yet the truth is, we cannot identify with the world and God at the same time. We are not to forget that friendship with the world is to be at enmity with God. The danger is that we compromise so that we do not lose the good things of this life. Maybe we ought to ask ourselves in the current situation in which we find ourselves, especially in the last couple of years and the government that is over us and these kinds of things, why do we get so upset about that? Why do we get so upset about that? Is it because it is ungodly and wicked and strikes out against the kingdom of God? Or is it because our wealth and our affluence and our American dream is being threatened? You see, beloved, the wicked society tolerates the church and Christians until we no longer submit. It tolerates us so long as we are politically correct, but once we no longer are, no way. It tolerates the church and Christians until we stand up against that kind of environment. In our story, the problem comes when Mordecai refuses to bow before the king's right-hand man, Haman. Now, Haman is introduced in chapter 3, verse 1, as an Agagite. An Agagite. And if you know your Bible history, that ought to be like a bullhorn sounding an alarm that now we're entering unfinished business. Back in Exodus chapter 17, when Israel was in the wilderness, Amalek came out to fight against them. And Israel went to war with them. And we read in verses 15 and 16, and Israel defeated them. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord, and the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now Agag, in 1 Samuel 15, was the king of the Amalekites at that time, generations later. Again, Israel was going to do battle with the Amalekites. Saul was given the command to completely wipe out the Amalekites. Wipe out everything. Possessions. Animals, people, king. But what happens in 1 Samuel 15, verse 9, we read, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them." And of course, we know that that was what got Saul rejected for by God. And Saul gave the excuse, "Well, I saved the best to offer to God." And Samuel says, it's not sacrifice that God delights in, but obedience. And then we read in 1 Samuel 15, verse 33, "And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal." And now we have Haman, the Agagite. And with him and Mordecai, and we're told in Esther chapter 2 that Mordecai is a Benjamite from Kish. And you remember, boys and girls, that Kish was the father of King Saul. So with Haman and Mordecai, the battle resumes, only this time Haman sets out to do what Saul failed to do, only to do it to the Jews, to wipe out the Jews. But we know that this is unfinished business going back even further. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord says to Satan, the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And we know that the seed of the woman struck out throughout Old Testament history, struck out against the people of God. The two-year-old baby boys from Egypt. At the time of Jesus' birth, the two-year-old Bethlehem boys, and various times in between when Israel looked simply done for. Haman, as one commentator says, was just another pawn under the influence of Satan to try to annihilate God's people and prevent any possibility of the Messiah. Beloved, with the Jews and Esther, we find an exiled Jewish community relatively comfortable and mixed in with the world into which they had been scattered. However, at the very same time, really completely unaware that they were at the mercy of those who ruled over them. Neither Esther nor the Jews in Persia were in control of their own destiny. We are exiles, as we considered from 1 Peter, and we must confess that often it seems that we are at the mercy of the society in which we live. Throughout our study of this, Lord willing, we will compare and contrast the two kingdoms and the two kings. And the Lord willing, we need to see where we are to find our hope when life and the circumstances of life seem utterly hopeless. And we need to see, in the second place, that nothing happens by chance. And as we consider this book, beloved, we are to hear God's laughter. We are to hear God's laughter. We read about the laughter of God in Psalm 2. The rulers that take up their stand against the Lord and against His anointed, and God laughs. And again, what David says in verse 13, "But the Lord laughs at the wicked." And that ought to be comforting to you and me, beloved, because we ought to remember that when the wicked seem to have the upper hand, the truth is they are in the hand of God. We need to see God's laughter, and I say that because the inspired Word of God with this book of Esther uses satire. Now, I had to look it up because I don't remember exactly what satire is. But one definition says it is the use of humor and irony and exaggeration or ridicule to expose or criticize people's stupidity, or we should say foolishness or vices, particularly in the context of contemporary politics. We could go a long way with that one. But we see this satire in Esther. We see it, for example, in just how ridiculous was the king, Xerxes, with regard to his power versus his ability to control the queen, his wife. We see it in the ridiculousness of his decree that every man, or every woman, wife, is to honor her husband when he couldn't even get his own wife to honor him. And we see the laughter of God in that the inspired Word of God also uses irony here by way of the reversal of fortunes. Just a couple of them, for example. Haman thought that he was the one that the king would want to honor, and instead Mordecai is honored. As well, Haman built gallows for Mordecai to be hanged on, only to occupy them himself. There are many, many more ironies that we will see. Yet all of this, beloved, is a part of the providential hand and work of God. That's what this book is all about. That God works in mysterious ways. He works in ways unlike other ways in Scripture history, through powerful and supernatural ways or events. He works, as we see here, behind the scenes. He works in the ordinary details of life. He works through ordinary sinful people, and He does all of that on behalf of His people, advancing His purpose for our good, as Paul says in Romans 8:28. Now, there are times that we doubt. There are times when we question God. God, are you present with me? God, are you paying attention to what I'm facing? God, do you care? I came across a quote. If you want to have a quote that will make your head, give you a headache, this is it. But it's a good quote. David Strain says this. regarding this book, the presence of absence is not the same as the absence of presence. I'll say it again. The presence of absence is not the same as the absence of presence. Well, beloved, in Esther, in life for you and me, often God's absence seems present because we don't think he's there. But that does not mean that his presence is absent, because it is absolutely not. Landon Dowden, in his brief commentary, says, in this book, God's name is not mentioned once, but his work is seen in every chapter. You see, beloved, he works invisibly. His finger is on everything, his fingerprint. He works behind the scenes, and he works, as Dowden says, through coincidences. He says that tongue-in-cheek. Coincidences to the world. To the world, it's only chance, it's fate, it's luck, it's karma. And I want to read to you. He quotes Mark Dever, whom some of you are aware of. And Mark Dever talks about the coincidences or stuff that just seems to happen. And I want to read these for you from Dowden's brief commentary. These are the things, among the things that just seem to happen. Mordecai just happens to overhear the plot against the king's life. A report of this just happens to be written in the king's chronicles. When Haman plots his revenge, the dice just happens to indicate that the date for exacting revenge is put off for almost a year. And then Dowden brings in Proverbs 16:33, which says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Esther just happens to get the king's approval to speak, but then she happens to put off her request for another day. Her deferral just happens to send Haman out by Mordecai one more time, which just happens to cause him to recount it to his friends. They, in turn, just happen to encourage him to build a scaffold immediately, so Haman just happens to be excited to approach the king early the next morning. It just so happens that the previous night the mighty king could not command a moment's sleep, and he just happened to have had a book brought to him that recounted Mordecai's deed, probably meant to put him to sleep. He then happened to ask whether Mordecai had been rewarded, to which his attendants happened to know the answer. Haman happens to approach the king just when the king is wondering how Mordecai should be honored. Later on, the king happens to return to the queen just when Haman happens to be pleading with Esther in a way that can be misconstrued. The gallows Haman built for Mordecai just happens to be ready when King Xerxes wants to hang Haman. All of these so-called coincidences, beloved, and more, were necessary for the outcome. Each and every one of them was like a piece of the puzzle which wouldn't be complete without any one of them. Each person was in the right place at the right time because nothing happens by chance. And the same is true for you and for me. Nothing happens by chance. All of these so-called coincidences were the result of God's rule over and in history, and the result of his providential care of his people, his divine hand ruling over all details, every single last detail, all the time, every single moment. And the same is true for you and me. The truth is, beloved, Israel's covenant God is the main actor on the stage of Esther and in this drama. And this indeed is a confirmation of what we read in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And like Esther, beloved, God orchestrates the events and the circumstances of our lives to use us in his kingdom. And the book of Esther, beloved, finally then and briefly in concluding here, provides hope still today. As we think about hope, beloved, it provided in Esther we find a temporary triumph for Israel. Now, some think that those that remained in Persia, they didn't deserve the help of God because they stayed in Persia. They should have been like Moses. They should have left the king's court, as it were. They should have gone back. But we need to remember, beloved, that even the Jews that had gone back, even the Jews in Palestine, they were in danger. They were under the king's edict or decree. They were meant to be annihilated. But they too were spared. And therefore the line leading to the Messiah was spared. Yet for the Jews in Persia, it should have been an amazing comfort that the providence of God was overruling all things. And the truth is that even in a faraway, distant place, God's people are still in His hand. Even when He seems so far away from you and me, we are still in the palm of His hand. He cares for us, and not because we are sinless, but because we belong to Him for Jesus' sake. Indeed, as far as this book goes, there was only a temporary triumph for the people of that day. Because think about it, Esther was still in bondage to Xerxes. She was still in the palace. We don't read any more about her. And as far as the Jews in Persia, well, they were still in Persia. They were still under his rule. Redemption was not yet complete. And Esther, as a type of Christ, anticipated the need for the perfect and complete Savior and the never-ending rest from the enemy that He alone could provide. And therefore, you and I, we are able to celebrate a complete triumph, a complete triumph for the church. Again, like the Jews and like Esther and the Jews in Persia, we live in the midst of a wicked world. As someone has said, the plots and the persecutions and the politics of our day are just like Esther's day. We still live in the midst of that wicked world that is tolerant of you and me again, as long as we toe their line. Yet when we disagree with them, when we challenge them, when we frustrate the world, when we uphold the truth, the world seeks to shut down and destroy the church. But we are called to and we are able to stand firm because of the perfect rest from the enemy that has been earned and secured by our Lord Jesus Christ. We spoke a moment ago about unfinished business. God will finish His business. He did in Christ Jesus on the cross. That's where those kingdoms collided. And Christ is victorious. And He will finish His business on Judgment Day. That will be the end. That is the day that David speaks of as well in Psalm 37:13. For he that is the Lord sees that his, the wicked's, day is coming. Indeed, beloved, there are times on this side of glory when we see the wicked get what the wicked deserve. But there are other times when we clearly see the wicked get their way. However, we are to see by faith the hand of God at work in and through even the wicked. And we are to see that Jesus Christ rules from above. And we need to remember God's promise to you and me through Christ, as Isaiah points that out in Isaiah 57:19 and 20. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. We have perfect peace for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even in the midst of a peaceless life at times, we have peace with God. Well, at times we don't seem to see God. We don't hear God. We don't feel God. But His promise, we must never forget. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And as someone has said, our trust in His presence is not based on our feelings, but it is based on His faithfulness. And therefore, beloved, as we take off on this journey through the book of Esther, may this book be a call to believe and to trust in the one true God who has every single detail of your life and my life figured out, and it's all in the palm of His hand. And may we be encouraged and comforted in the midst of our messy lives, even messy with sin, the sin that we struggle with, that God still cares. That He is not unaware of what you and I deal with, but He is truly working all things for our good. And indeed, beloved, this is our blessed assurance because of the ultimate victory and the rescue that is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, indeed we cannot help but to see the truth of your word, that there is nothing new under the sun, that there is so much in our day that is a carbon copy, as it were, of the events of Esther and Mordecai's day. We pray, Father, that you would bless us as we make our way through this book, that you would give to your servant what he desperately needs, that together our eyes might be open to the truth of this word and the application of it, and that through it we would be brought closer in faith and hope and in love to our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.